The book of 1 John is a book about assurance. The end goal is not just assurance for assurance's sake. It's assurance as a platform for joy. John is reflecting the desire our Heavenly Father has or holds for all his children. He wants us to have joy. He wants us to share in his joy. But we can't have joy unless we know that all the promises God has made to his children, he has made to you and me because we are his children. And we know it. We know we are his children. Think about it. What good is a promise that God has made to someone else if it doesn't apply to us? What good is that promise? It's our assurance of being a child of God that allows us to have hope and joy based on what God has promised. Assurance is vital to enjoying the salvation here and now that we have in Christ. I was reading Randy Alcorn's book, Happiness, and I was convicted about mistakes that I've made in the past about misrepresenting God, misrepresenting good theology. I've said things like God cares more about us being holy than us being happy. And I've said that's not completely accurate. God knows that the path to true and lasting happiness is through holiness. When we're picking between a substitute happiness that the world offers that's counter to holiness, then yes, God wants us to choose holiness for certain. But part of the reason that holiness is so important is that it is the path for human beings to eternal, unbroken happiness that God has for his children. God cares that we live a holy life, partly because that is a path to sharing in God's happiness forever. And it also leads a believer into happiness in our walk with Christ in this life. It will also be a path to suffering as well, but that is temporary, and even that does not seal our joy. In fact, we're to oddly count it all joy when we face trials. So my point is that our joy is important to our Father. Our happiness is important to God. But the path to that happiness is very much different than what our flesh would tell us. Let me use an illustration. I have Paul's instructions to the elders of Ephesus from the book of Acts on my bathroom wall. And when I have my glasses on, I can see it. In it, Paul describes the grueling hours of work that Paul did teaching the Ephesians in the heat of the day, when most people would have been taking their siestas. Paul tells about giving up his rights to have people provide for his needs. He had that right, but he would not use it. And he encourages these elders that he's talking to do the same kinds of things. And then he ends his instructions with this line. And it's like the first time you read it, you don't see it coming. Acts 20:35, he says, "I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" It is more blessed to give than to receive. The words blessed and happy are synonyms in Scripture. You could say it's more happy to give than to receive. And our flesh tells us just the exact opposite. It says it is more happy to get what you want than to give others what they need. In fact, it'll tell you that the reason you're not happy is because people aren't giving you what you want. But who are the happiest people? What sustains your happiness? What sustains our kids' happiness? We've seen it. The thrill of getting wears out quick. The satisfaction of giving continues with us. So we see that even a life of service is not so God can get out of us as much work as he possibly can. Part of the reason he calls us to a life of service, a life of giving, is that he knows we will be happier. It's what we are made for. It's how we represent God. It's how we represent him and Christ on this planet. But no matter what happens in the here and now, God is going to make every one of his true followers eternally happy. At the end of the day, it might be true that everything a human being does is because in some way, maybe even twisted ways, we think that thing will make us happy. That's not just Christians, that's everybody. Everyone wants to be happy in whatever way they perceive happiness. But our world and our flesh have no idea how to go about this joy, this deep-seated happiness that God provides for his children. So we will only find this joy through our walk with Christ. And that's what God truly wants for us. Now, about our text, here's the flow of thought. No one has seen God. So how can we have assurance that we have been saved? How can we know that we are right with God? How can we have confidence before God? We've not stood before him, and he's not told us face to face that we're his now. So how can we know? Well, we know because we show the signs of God being with us. That's why the whole First John keeps hitting. We show the signs in the last thing that he said of the Holy Spirit. We show the signs that a miracle has happened in us even though we can't see God. Even though we may not have had an experience that we could tell in any way that was supernatural. It can be a bit like catching a virus, which I guess is pretty... can't think of the right word. But appropriate in our setting. You don't know when that life enters your body, but you will soon know that you have it. The experience of catching it may not be noticeable, but its effects of having it sure will be. One of the inevitable results of having this new spiritual life inside you is that you will love your brothers. You will find that you are drawn to reach out to meet their needs because they too are fellow followers of Christ. And suddenly that matters to you. This text then moves to a second proof. But remember, as we talk about these things separately, they're not unrelated proofs. A person doesn't just get one of them and not the others. It's like when a flu makes you sick, you get the fever and the cough and the runny nose or whatever comes with that flu. They're all evidence that you have the disease. They're symptoms of the same condition. They're all symptoms of that change, of that life that is growing in you. The second evidence in this text is that you will believe that Jesus is who the apostles say he is. It's another assurance of salvation. You will believe that Jesus is who the apostles say he is. You'll believe this truth in a way that is life-changing. It will become a core belief that your life is lived by. Now let's examine the text. Verses 12 and 13 say, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." We've looked at these verses previously in the last couple of weeks. I just wanted to point out one more thing about it that will help us go as we go further. Notice in verse 12, God abides in us. And then in verse 13, we abide in God and God abides in us. How does God do that? How does God do that? He does it by giving us his Holy Spirit. That's what verse 13 says. And that's also what other verses in the New Testament tell us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Ephesians 1:13 and 14 say, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." And 2 Timothy 1:14 says, "That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." We see that our body is where the Holy Spirit lives. He dwells in us. He is the seal that guarantees our inheritance. God lives in us. God dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. That is how he lives in us. That is how he abides in us. Now, there are those who teach that you can be a Christian. You can have decided to follow Jesus, but you have never had the Holy Spirit. Our texts and other texts tell us that such a thing is impossible. Every believer has the Holy Spirit in them, or they are not a believer. This inaccurate teaching about the Holy Spirit is normally due to people overemphasizing what a human contributes to their salvation. It's as if our decision to follow Christ saves us, and we can do that in and of ourselves. That's called decisional regeneration. So it makes sense that if I can make a decision, if I have the capacity to make a decision that saves me, if I have that innate ability to do such a thing, then the Holy Spirit's indwelling wasn't necessary. But they continue, if I want to be a grade A Christian instead of a grade B Christian, then I need something more. I need to really get the Holy Spirit. And often these teachings include the necessity of spiritual gifts, like the gift of tongues being present, those sorts of things. It's important for us to understand that if a person is a believer, they have the Holy Spirit in them. They have to. It is impossible that they do not. The Holy Spirit's influence may be at varying degrees throughout our Christian lives. That's an accurate description. But his presence in us is absolutely essential if we are his. We cannot be a believer without it. Then verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Now, what does the Spirit of God cause in a believer's life? Well, among other things, it causes us to believe in Christ. To believe in Christ. Now, it's important to understand here, although I'm sure we're very aware of this, that this belief we have in Christ is not one brought on by our imaginations, like R.C. Sproul was talking about this morning in the teaching, you know, the Jesus seminar, I think they called it, where it had a lot of bright ideas about Jesus that wasn't based on the Word of God. This Christ is not discovered by us thinking about what a Christ might be like. No, it is a revealed Christ by eyewitnesses. You and I have no idea what Christ is like without the Bible. Remember, we can't see God, and we didn't live on the planet when Christ lived here. We would know nothing about Christ if we were not told about him from the eyewitnesses or from prophecies given about him. The point is that this belief in Christ is always rooted in a belief in the Bible record. You can't separate the two. There's a false teaching out that is popular in liberal theological circles. And again, R.C. Sproul touched on it in Sunday school, like he knew. It's called higher criticism. And basically, these people don't believe that the Bible is inerrant. So they take it upon themselves. They think that it holds truth, but it's not inerrant. So they take it upon themselves to weed out the parts of the Bible that they think aren't true. And you just ponder that a little bit, and you can see the problem with that. They say that Jesus would not have done this thing, but Jesus would have done this other thing. And in so doing, they end up with a God of their own making. It's a most dangerous form of idolatry because it claims to believe in Christ, but it does not believe in the Christ that the apostles gazed upon intently, which is what the word for seen in our text it means. It does not believe in the Christ that they testified of. A person cannot believe in the true Christ if they do not believe that the Bible is true. The two, the testimony of the Christ and the belief in the Christ, are inseparably linked. Now, what did the apostles see and teach? The Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. The Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Here's the gospel in a sentence. It's not all there is to know about Christ, but it is the essence of God's plan of salvation. We see in that phrase, the Father coexisted and preexisted. The Son coexisted with the Father. The world needed saving. The Father sent his Son to do the saving. And how? How did he do this? How was he a savior? Much of our world doesn't mind the idea that Christ came as a savior if they get to define what that means. Was he a savior by good moral teaching? Some people believe that. Was his moral teaching going to save us? It's clear that we needed more than moral information. The law already proved good, provided good moral teaching, and that didn't work. The problem with us is not something information can solve. If information would solve things, we ought to be the most solved people in the history of the world. But it doesn't. Okay, was he a savior by his good example? Again, no, that isn't enough. We already know way more about how we should live than we have the power in ourselves to do. There are lots of people who want to describe this Savior in terms that are palatable with a stance that will not surrender to King Jesus. But the way Scripture describes Christ as Savior demands that every knee bows and every tongue confesses his Lordship. It requires a response of surrender from every human being. So how is Christ the Savior? Well, first, Christ lived a perfect life. In order not to deserve any punishment from God's hand, a perfect life was required. This is something that no one before Christ or after Christ has ever done. No one ever will. So Christ did give us the example of a perfectly lived life. But that was not sufficient in and of itself to save us. It would save Christ, but it would not save us. His perfect life was a prerequisite for our salvation. But it was not enough for our salvation. We could never rise to the level of his example. One failure on our part would disqualify us for salvation. Christ would have accomplished his own salvation by his perfect life, but not ours. No, we had a guilt problem. And it wasn't just a problem of feeling guilty. That problem could have a solution. No, we had a problem of being convicted by the law of God. The law declared us guilty of sin, and the wages of that sin is death. We're caught dead to rights in our sin, every one of us. And we are declared guilty and sentenced to death. That's our natural state. That is the problem with all humanity. So to have a Savior, we need someone who can deliver us out of this impossible dilemma that we have found ourselves in. Because we can't do it. And that's where the cross comes in. Christ is our Savior, secondly, by taking all of our sin upon his sinless self. He took our sin-earned death penalty and he died in our place on the cross. He took our curse away from us by becoming cursed himself. He did that thing that only he, in the history of mankind, was qualified to do. He died in our place as our Savior. But his salvation does not end there. He is still working in this salvation work. We see that in Hebrews 7:23 through 25. It says, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save us to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We see that Christ is in heaven still doing work for us. He is interceding for us. He is representing us to God. We couldn't get a better representation than that. And he's always there. He will not die like the earthly priest. We find other places that Christ takes our prayers, our feeble attempts at communicating with God, and he translates them and adapts them for the Father's use. He is actively representing us daily to his Father. Makes me wonder why I don't pray more. Why we don't pray more. And with more confidence. Christ is still saving us to the utmost. That is the kind of Savior we have. Then not only this, but our text has been telling us another way in which Christ is our Savior. He has sent us the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is convicting us of sin and drawing us through the Word to our Savior daily, causing us to commune with our God. He dwells in us. And then finally, we know that this salvation we have is past tense, present tense, and future tense. One day after our death, or if Christ comes before our death, we will be granted a new body. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." What Adam and Eve unleashed on the world was far worse than they had the capacity to imagine. In an instant, they unleashed on the world the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. We now probably have 10,000 years of human history. I doubt they would have ever guessed what the seeds of that original sin has produced in the atrocities that we have seen across the world's history. For humans to get back to the garden state, and I'm certainly not talking about New Jersey, for us to get back to the garden state, God had to do business with sin. There will never be a peaceful, safe, joyful world until sin is gone. When Christ came, he removed the penalty of sin for everyone who would ever believe on him. So that was the first obstacle for our Savior to overcome. But there's the power of sin, too. And that's a real problem. To people born in sin, in their natural state, they cannot not sin, according to what Scripture tells us, especially in Romans. They are in the state of sin, according to Paul in Romans. But Romans tells us that Christ's death and resurrection provides us with power over sin now. We are no longer under the power of sin. It cannot make us do things. As Mike said often in our study in Romans, sin's power cord was unplugged as a result of being given new lives in Christ. We are no longer living under the domain of sin. We're no longer under the country of sin. We are now under the country of Christ. So that's two of the three. But we all know that as long as we live in a world of sin, we will sometimes fall into sin. We will sometimes choose sin. We will sometimes choose it because we think it offers what it offers will please us. We think it offers better happiness than God's path offers, or at least quicker. Or sometimes we might be ignorant of it being sin. So as long as its presence remains, we still have a potential problem. We will never be able to let our guard down as long as we know that sinful actions and sinful attitudes are an option. We know that we might choose these things. And we know that those we love and trust and depend upon might choose these things as well. Well, the good news is that Christ will complete that work for us as well. He is a Savior in that regard as well. What a wonderful and complete Savior Christ is for us. He will not only take care of the penalty of sin and the power of sin, one day he will remove the presence of sin. And we will live in new bodies with no remaining sin muscle memory. Praise God for that. We will no longer have a body trained by sin to obey. We will be completely free of all of sin's influence and effect. Praise God. What a Savior. Okay, now at the end of verse 13, we see that God sent Christ as the Savior of the world. There are generally three ways of understanding this. The first is that Christ will save the whole world. That is universalism, and most Christians regard that as false teaching. The second is that Christ paid for all the sins of every human being, but some will not gain the benefit of that sacrifice. They say that Christ paid for the sins of the whole world, his death paid for all of their sin, but some will choose against having this count for them, and that's generally an Arminian belief about how the atonement works. And the third is that the whole world means those scattered all over the world. Salvation is found in no other. There's no other way to get saved in this world. So whoever in this world is to be saved, they will be saved through Christ. This is called limited atonement. This belief says that Christ only died for those he came to save, those the Father has chosen from the beginning of time. Christ only covers the sins to the world that will come to him. This is generally what Reformed theology teaches, and it's called limited atonement. All right, let's move on. Verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So, how do you know if the Spirit is living in a person? How do you know if God is abiding in a person? How do you know if they are abiding in God? This person believes in Christ the way the apostles passed down the gospel. That's one of the evidences. In this case, John says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, how this is stated is extremely important. It does not say that Christ is the Son of God. He didn't word it that way. Christ is the title of the Messiah. If it were stated this way, it would allow for the Christ to come and go out of the life of Jesus, just like the Gnostic false teachers had taught it. No, the way John says it, it leaves no wiggle room for that belief. It says Jesus, that person born as a human baby and raised by imperfect humans, that person is the Son of God. That is the gospel that the disciples passed down. Jesus is the person who was sent as the Savior. There was no goodness swooping into Christ's adult body and then swooping back out prior to the cross. No, nothing like that. Jesus is the Son of God. When born, he was and he still is. His body was resurrected. He is keeping it in whatever form it is in now. This is another proof of salvation. This is another evidence that should assure us. But again, we have to keep in mind that this is not an isolated evidence. Otherwise, you could have a mental assent to this, but no life change. A person cannot have this belief, not really believe it, and show none of the symptoms of having the Christian condition. It will coexist with other evidences, just like the pregnancy or flu, like we talked about. I say that because it's important. If a person says, oh yes, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I prayed to Jesus once, I believe the right stuff, but the person really seems to have no change. They have no other symptoms. They don't have an interest in spiritual things. When their passions are aroused, they will not obey Christ. There's no reason for assurance there. This intellectual assent by itself is not assuring. Demon belief and saving belief are two different things. It was important that I state that because there are so many people who get false assurance by such a thing. And we do them a terrible disservice to slap them on the back and say, yeah, you prayed the prayer, you're good now. You can go back to your life of sin or live obediently to Christ. Both of those are options for you, whatever you want to do. That is not grounds for confidence according to 1 John. But now let's focus on the positive side of that statement. Do you regard Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture as your only salvation? Do you thank God for sin's penalty and power being removed by Christ Jesus? Do you look longingly for the time when sin's presence will be removed too? Do you see Christ as really being the core of your life, the center of your life? Do you find yourself easily breaking into praise for him, for who he is, and thanking him for what he has done for you? Are you interested in Christ and the things of Christ? I mean, these things are there. They're just in your life. You don't need to pretend them. You don't need to work them up. You don't need to force them. They're continually part of your day-to-day life. It is these kinds of things, if these kinds of things are true for you, how do you think that happened? Being raised as a Christian kid won't produce these things in your life. There has to be a spiritual miracle for us to really be drawn to the true Christ. Look at this text, 1 Corinthians 12:3. It says, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." If you truly regard Christ as being your Lord and you are genuinely glad for it, you didn't decide that. You didn't make that happen. That is a Holy Spirit miracle. I'll say again that if you are committing intentional known sin, and we have to continually come back to that because this is significant, and if that's wreaking havoc on your assurance, the best thing to do is to stop. Get whatever help you need. We all need help, but stop feeding that obstacle to assurance. Sin is the devil's will for your life. That's not God's will. And sin is designed to rob you of happiness. Sin is designed to rob you of assurance, to rob you of joy, to rob you of closeness with Christ. It does not provide the kind of happiness that God desires for you. It's temporary happiness with a baggage of misery. But even in those times of defeat, recognize that if you cling to Christ for salvation and you're continually drawn back to Christ, if there is no fleshly reason, you keep coming back to Christ, but you keep coming anyway, that is evidence of your assurance. That is evidence of the Holy Spirit's work. And let that be an encouragement to you when you're in the midst of that process. I hope we're seeing the great lengths that John is going to make sure God's children have assurance. John wants us to have it. Christ wants us to be certain of it. And our Father wants us to fully enjoy the privileges His Son won for us. That is the kind of God that we serve. The assumption in 1 John is that every believer can have and should have the assurance of their salvation. So I trust we're involved in the process of incorporating this heartfelt, head-understood assurance in our lives to have the joy that God wants us to have. This will empower and enable and fuel. It will empower and enable and fuel the kind of joy that God wants us to experience. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you again for how much you want us to experience your joy, to share in your joy. How much you have in mind for us our best all the time in this life and in the next. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to quit trusting our seemers, quit trusting our reactions, quit trusting those things we feel compelled by the flesh to do and to think and to believe. And help us to just trust you. To trust that you are making every single thing that you bring into our life worthwhile, and that you have an end goal of our absolute happiness in an environment that most pleases and glorifies you. Lord, we understand that the ultimate goal of yours is your glory, and only you are worthy of that glory. You deserve it. But Lord, we know that when you bring us along with you, your goodness happens to us. And who you are gets exuded on us. Lord, help us to trust you and obey you. In Jesus' name.